Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 17. We'll break it into about four portions. But prior to that, to get a proper understanding of the text, we must first go back, I believe, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. We have there in Genesis 12 the great call of Abraham. You have a beautiful threefold promise made, a threefold covenant made toward Abraham from God. He says that, Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. That's one of the promises. You will possess a great land. That is another of the promises. And from your seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. Shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is the third promise. Now we have the fulfillment of the first promise in the time of the Egyptian bondage. Now though the Jews no doubt saw that as a bad time, though they saw it as a tremendous time of persecution, in reality God had them in the exact right location to fulfill His purpose of numerical growth. For as a bondage people, they were protected from the loss of life that is so often incurred in war. For the Pharaoh and his armies fought for them, protected them for almost 430 years. They were spared the ravages of famine that so often had drastic problems in reducing the peoples of the day because they were fed from the Egyptian granaries. Of course, you recall sometimes they brought that up to Moses. They reminded Moses of the treatment that they had received in that regard in Egypt. So though it was a time of bondage, God blessed them and they multiplied and they became hardy. In fact, by the time of the opening chapter of Exodus, the Pharaoh is concerned because of their numerical growth. But God fulfilled the first fold of that threefold promise that He had made to Abraham. If we jump forward now to the time of Joshua and the book of Judges, but primarily in Joshua, we have the fulfillment of the second promise. We have the land promise being fulfilled. They go in, they conquer, and God gives them that second fold of the Abrahamic promise, the covenant that He had made with Abraham. But as the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah approached, as of that time, there had been no fulfillment of the third fold of the promise. And it was not going to occur exactly then either. But there is going to be much revelation concerning the manner in which all the nations would be blessed. I appreciated so much last night Brother Bright's lesson in Isaiah 53 as he discusses that beautiful and poetic passage that tells us about the suffering of the Savior. And it gives us characteristics and traits that He would possess through which the Jews should have been able to determine this is the one. This is the Messiah about whom God foretold. Of course, they missed that, but that's another sermon. But the point is, that was yet in the future. But that chapter very much does relate to chapter 54 because the first three verses deal primarily with the coming of the church, with some attributes that would be possessed by the people of God in the first century. With that in mind, let's now read verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 54. He says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth with singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right, and thou shalt break forth on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." I thought it kind of ironic, by the way, I got a passage about giving birth when my wife is within 10 days of giving birth. But nonetheless, this is the picture. God tells the Jews to sing, to be happy, because a great thing is going to happen. Though they had been as barren in the time of the captivity as Sarah prior to God giving her son Isaac, they would bring forth many children. There's where the picture of the enlargement of the tent, having to add on to the habitation because of the multitude of children that God would give them, because of the tremendous numerical growth that would burst through, that would surpass anything that had ever been accomplished in the time of Judaism. We have here a beautiful picture of how God saw the church and the growth that was to be experienced in the first century and at various times thereafter. But it is a beautiful passage. And by the way, we know specifically that this is what this prophecy is talking about. How do we know? Well, in Galatians 4, verses 26 and specifically verse 27, Paul quotes this passage. But in verse 26 he says, "The Judaistic religion is the mother of us all." We sprang forth from Judaism. Christianity is the outgrowth of, not that it was a transformation of the religion, don't misunderstand me, but that was the purpose of the Jewish religion, was to bring us a Messiah, was to get us to the point where, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4 and verse 4, God would send that Messiah. He would send that dry root from Judah. He would send that one to bear our stripes, to be chastised for our sins. And this occurred, of course, in the first century. But God promises it, and then Paul tells us this is what was the purpose. And that is what this passage is talking about, and we know that because Paul describes it for us. You know, in that book of Galatians and also the book of Hebrews, you have the Apostle Paul in both books stressing the superiority of the new covenant to the old. He was constantly trying to convince the Jews of this point, that Christianity is far superior than the old law system that we were under, the old law, the Old Testament legal system. There was no man could keep that law perfectly, Peter would say. That law was here to show us our inadequacies, to show us how much we did need a Savior, to show us that we could not save ourselves by our own works. And therefore, we have to have the Messiah that was prophesied about in Isaiah 53 and various other passages. And Paul makes that point abundantly clear. And today, it might behoove you, but you know, we still have to get up from time to time and tell folks we are no longer under the Old Testament. You know, oftentimes we are accused of not believing the Old Testament when the converse of that is the truth. We are by far the most consistent group when it comes to believing the Old Testament because we know what it teaches. And it teaches that it will not last forever, that there is a new covenant, there is a new Savior, there is a new way coming that is superior. We can read Colossians 2:14 and Ephesians 2:15 and Hebrews 1:1-2 and see that now we are not under the old law, but now though God did speak to them by the prophets, though God did use other means in the past times, today He speaks to us through Christ His Son. I'll not sit by and hear someone say, y'all don't believe in the Old Testament. No, the one who's trying to hold on to the old covenant is the one who denies the veracity of it because it teaches that it is not an eternal system, that it was to bring us to the new system. The Old Testament is great for what it was designed to do. It did a wonderful job, but it has its limitations. And we, of course, have gone beyond that, and that was the emphasis of much of Paul's preaching in the first century. We have here also the picture of the husband and the wife. This is going to be used several times in this passage. It is used in several times throughout the Old and New Testament, but God refers to Himself as their husband. This gets more and more crucial as we progress later. But just again, as I said a while ago, Sarah being a barren wife to Abraham, the Jews were so often a barren wife to God. But in time, they would bring forth many, many children. The church today has the responsibility of doing that very thing. God does not expect us to be satisfied with the status quo. And I know times are hard, but friends, America today is no worse than Rome was in the first century. Well, we excuse ourselves all the time. Well, they don't want to hear. Well, you know, it's not nearly as bad in Houston as it was Athens when Paul stood up in Acts 17. And the immorality is no worse today than it was with the pagan temples on every street corner, with all manner of evil being committed. And yet we act as if we don't have anything the world needs. We certainly do, but many of us don't have that spirit to go and teach. Matthew 28:18-20 applies to every one of us. To get out and teach the gospel. We'll be damned if we don't, James 4, verse 17. We know it's a good thing to teach the truth, don't we? And there it says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we don't fulfill our obligations in that regard, and that doesn't mean just hiring a preacher to do it for you. It means we individually getting out there and seeking and saving that which is lost. Doing what we can to pluck some from the eternal fires that await those who die outside of the covenant of Christ. We need to realize that we have an obligation to spread the truth and to, as much as within our power, expand the borders of the kingdom of Christ. We need to also realize this passage makes it abundantly clear, though the Jew missed it, that the church is to be universal. It was for everybody. When the Jew thought of the world, he thought of the Jewish world, and that is where he made his mistake. But God here says the Gentile would be included, and they never were up to accepting that. It took God three times just to talk Peter, a great man of God nonetheless, into going down to Joppa and teaching Cornelius. And even after Even after he had received that revelation from God, he still struggled with his prejudice against the Gentiles. And how many passages of Scripture, how much effort was wasted in combating the circumcisionists of the first century, those who wanted to bind circumcision as an ordinance of the New Testament when it was not. But that was the old hard-headed, the hard forehead Brother Collette spoke about yesterday, the stiff-necked, the uncircumcised of both heart and ears that Stephen preached about in Acts 6 and Acts 7, the idea being that they would not allow the Gentile in unless he became, quote, more Jewish. Friends, God knew not only would the Gentile be involved, in time there would be far more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. The Jew to this good day will not accept the Savior. As a nation, now there are some Jewish Christians. I have a good elder here, by the way. I understand this. That's Jewish and a good Christian. But that is not the norm. I'm not saying it's abnormal, but not but that's not how it generally is. The Gentiles have never been up to accepting Christ, and they cannot view themselves as lowly as those dirty Gentile dogs. Now, friends, we can see that on the Jew, can't we? But do we ever in the church have that same attitude towards some in the world? Do we not sometimes look down our pious noses at those who are outside the kingdom? Friend, we need to realize once we were there where they are, once we were just as lost, though the particular sin may have been different, the particular sins that we had committed, but the damnation was just as sure. Romans 6, verse 23. Let's never look down our noses at anyone. Let's always see an opportunity to teach. Let's always see a soul that God created, a soul that God enjoined upon us to try our best to seek and save. The church is universal. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter knew it then. He forgot it one time. But he makes a point there that God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. I'm not talking about fellowship in sin. That's as wrong as it can be, and we all know that. But by the same token, subconsciously, sometime I think we do separate ourselves from certain peoples, when in fact those may be the very ones we need to go talk to. I forget who told the story yesterday about the fellow over in Kingston in Jamaica. The leader of the gang that wound up not only becoming a preacher, but the director of the preaching school there in Jamaica. So you never know. God didn't tell you, David Brown, figure out who you think you will and won't teach, did he? He says, go into all the world, didn't he? The parable of the sower. We are to spread the seed. We don't know what the heart of a man is. We look on the outward appearance so often when God looks on his heart. But it is that heart that will respond properly if the gospel is sown to it. My time is getting away. Let's look next at the next section. Verses 4 and 5. It's not nearly enough said, but we'll move on. It says, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember any more the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer the Holy One of Israel. For God of the whole world shall he be called. Now, this section, this movement, if you will, in the passage, I believe refers more to the restoration of physical Israel than to the church itself. By the way, friends, the very fundamental principle when looking at prophecy is this. There has to be some point to the prophecy for the people to whom it's given. Sometimes we jump past that. We're forced living this side of the cross. We're interested in the church. But there had to be some reason for the giving of the passage to those people in that day. And here's where that comfort comes that we heard last night from the two lessons that were delivered concerning the return of Israel. Now, he is speaking of a captivity that has yet to come. But he knows that in truth, the captivity is coming. And God is going to now give them some comfort to allow them to get through those 70 dark years. Is that not the same promise we have in the New Covenant? Is that not why passages like Matthew 10, 22 are there? And Revelation 2 and verse 10 are there? And so many other passages where we're encouraged to be faithful to the end. Why? For in the end, if we're faithful, we are ensured eternal heaven with God. It makes it so much easier. Now, we can have a New Testament with none of those types of passages in them, but it would be hard to get through the Christian life without some encouragement from God as to what awaits at the end of our life's road. And that's what God is doing for these people. Though they have sinned grievously, and we'll talk about that in a second, though they had shamed him in so many ways, he still loved them and he still provided for them a way to return to him. And the same is true for us today. The husband and wife illustration is again discussed. God compares the captivity to being a widowhood. She was widowed. God had, in a sense, separated from her. In fact, in Hosea, the divorce picture is very graphically used. He had withdrawn from her because of her sin, because of the separation she had caused. Not that he had caused. God is faithful. God is true. God does not change. Now, our relationship can change to him depending upon whether or not we're living in sin. But the picture here is still used, but God still says, though you were a widow, I'll take you back. God is showing us his grace and his mercy in a very clear-cut fashion in this particular text. He also then tells her a few things about him as her husband. She had the best of all possible husbands. She didn't have Baal, who we discussed yesterday, that dead god that Brother Collette discussed, that could not help, or Nebo, the other one that he discussed yesterday. She had a God that could save. She had a God that did love, a God that did have mercy, a God that would bring her back from captivity. Do we not serve the same God? Of course we do. Is not Christ pictured as the head, the husband, the bridegroom of the church? Sure he is. We're the same promise. We serve a God who is faithful. We serve a God to whom we can always depend to fulfill whatever it is he has said. And that's his point here. He says, you know who I am. I am the Lord of the whole world. I am your Redeemer. So when I tell you, after 70 years you'll be returned, guess what's going to happen? After 70 years, you will be returned. And it may include Cyrus the Great, a heathen, non-Jew. And it may include various men like Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, but it will take place. They have God's word on it. Let's look now at verses 6, 7, and 8. Says, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies would I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but in great kindness, in a multitude of everlasting kindness, would I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Same picture, except more graphic. God had put her away because of her sin. The Jews had no excuse to go off into idol worship. God continually warned them against that. The first two laws of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, specifically dealt with this problem before it ever was a problem. God warned them about it over and over again. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to a hard-headed, uncircumcised of heart and ear people. And then he gives them a graphic picture in allowing the northern kingdom to go off into captivity. And then he says, you're just like your whoring sister Israel. And unless you change and become faithful once again, it's going to happen to you. Well, they had a few times historically of reformation where they did a little better. But in time, the same fate did await them. But God promises them here, before the captivity, I'll bring you back. But here's the picture, I think, more clearly shown to us in the book of Hosea. As Hosea took a wife of harlotry to picture how God viewed his relationship with them. And she left him. And she slept around on him. And she sold herself. She prostituted herself to other men. Just as the people of God were selling themselves to other gods. And she was heinous in Hosea's sight. But he still loved her. But God had him put her away as a symbol of what he would do to the people. And he did put his people away. But do you recall toward the latter end of that illustration in Hosea's life, when she was old and she was defiled and no man would buy her even for a penance, a small portion of money? God then says, Hosea, go get her. Take her back. Love her. Restore her to her position as the wife of thy youth. That's the picture right here. Old Israel had been beautiful in the days of David and Solomon. A kingdom with very few rivals. In fact, in that day and age, probably no rival at Solomon's time. At their zenith, she was beautiful and she knew it. She was one to be looked at and admired and she knew it. And in time, she would prostitute her beautiful situation with other gods. She would give credit to Baal for things God had done. She would sacrifice her children on the outstretched arms of various idols and images. They would take up the religion of the heathen. They would commit all manner of physical as well as spiritual impurity before God. And God put her away. But now you look at that bride of God 70 years into the captivity. She's not quite as pretty anymore, is she? She is a slave. She has been used and abused. She has been forgotten by the world, but not by God. And just as Hosea went and took back his wife, so does God then say, I shall restore thee from thy widowhood back to your position as my youthful bride. He was going to take her back and love her in the same fashion he had loved her prior to her fall. Friends, this picture fits us also very aptly today. Because at some point in our life, we all sin and separate ourselves from God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And many of us will waddle around for years in the quagmires of sin. And we will get very far removed from the way we know God wants us to live. But there is no point in time which He will not extend that merciful hand and offer us grace if you'll simply repent and turn back to it. Submit to what His Word says, of course, must be done to become a Christian and then be faithful as one. But we cannot so sin as to remove ourselves from God's mercy. Where there is breath, there's hope. Just as it was with Israel. A beautiful picture set down before us. By the way, this also stands as an example of the possibility of apostasy. For though she were great in the days of Solomon, she failed. Not because of physical, not primarily because of physical degradation, but because she turned against God, because of spiritual immorality. The same is true today. You know, the Bible nowhere even begins to commence, to borrow Brother Hardiman's old phrase, to support the idea of once saved, always saved. But people believe that. You know, by the way, there's a lot of folks in the church that believe that. Once baptized, always saved. They believe that, don't they? You know it because of the way they live. Because the things they will not do as Christians, which they are obligated by God to fulfill. But Romans 11 verse 23-22 does still say, Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of Jehovah. Upon them which fail, severity, but upon thee, goodness. Notice the next phrase. If thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise what? Thou too shalt be a castaway. The possibility is there. And look at James 4 and verse 4 to stay with our picture of the husband and wife. When God sees us playing footsies with the world, He says, Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever maketh himself a friend of the world is become the enemy of God. We cannot run around. It sickens me to read bulletins wherein our men get up and brag about promise keepers. To read articles about how God is moving among this movement. No, He's not. Amen. That is an organization outside the church which is trying to do the duty of... We have a man in our area. He puts in his bulletin, Men, come and learn how to be good fathers. Come and learn how to be good examples to your family. Come and learn how to be good servants. What's he preaching every Sunday? I want to know. Seriously. Why can't he get up with the book in hand and teach men how to be good husbands and how to be good fathers and how to be good leaders? The gospel addresses that. We don't need some denominational bunch to tell us how to live. But you see these men always going around holding hands with the denominations as if they have something to offer that God can't. Just like Israel of old went around seeking Nebo and Baal. Just as they went trying to get something that somebody else had. Because there was a lot of folks over in Babylon. Things looked pretty good over there. They must be doing something right. No, it just was not their time to fall yet, was it? And in time, God brought them low also. There's a day coming when God's going to judge us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And then He will separate the sheep from the goat, Matthew 25, verses 37 follow. There, where there's going to be a great division, wherein the faithful are going to be separated. They're not going to really hold their hands that day, I guarantee you. When He says, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Far too many are. They're going to walk down the same condemned path because we have fraternized with the devil and his ministers for far too long. And that's exactly what got the Jews in trouble in this day. We also see again here God's grace. He did not want them to be lost. The same is said to us in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promises as some men count slackness. But his long suffering, he suffers long, friends. Long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the key, repentance. That's why we have so many troubles right now in the church. We've got buildings filled with impenitent sinners. They've been baptized, but there has been no repentance. There has been no changing of the will, of the mind, no determination to turn and do whatever God says I must do. That's why the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question is such a hotbed. Not because the Bible is unclear, but because people are unpenitent. They have not changed. That's what happened to these Jews. God brought them low enough that in time they would repent. In time they would offer up prayers to God, begging Him, beseeching Him to deliver us from this captivity. The same is true today. We have got to get up and reinstill the truth concerning repentance. That's why this sugar and spicing everything nice preaching will do no good whatsoever. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 still says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. You cannot become a Christian until you realize I have been wrong. I am wrong. Me, individually. It's not society's fault. It's not mom and daddy's fault. It's not this country's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not the elder's fault. It is my fault. And until we come to grips with that and begin to preach and put the point back on the sword, God's Word, we cannot prick men's hearts. Now, you can draw them in. You can get up and just talk about how great things are, talk about love and grace and mercy, and misapply, I should say, and represent all three. But until we get back to repentance, we'll never be God's people. But when they did repent, God did indeed take them back. Need to move on to the next. I don't want to, but we'll move on to the next section. Verses 9 through 14. It says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would no more be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed in tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay the stones of thy foundations with fair colors and with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of the gates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all the borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Now, if there is a problem passage in the text, this is it. Because the skeptic will say, you see, God did not fulfill this prophecy. Because He told them, you wouldn't have any more of these kinds of troubles. A little thing called 70 AD, ring a bell? Something happened in Jerusalem, didn't it? Vespasian's son Titus came through and he utterly destroyed the temple and most of what was then known as the city of Jerusalem. And they say, see, God said they wouldn't be destroyed. But they were. So there's a contradiction. Did God say they wouldn't be destroyed? Friends, let's not be dishonest with what God says. He says it's just like Noah. Did He tell Noah the world would not be destroyed again? No. He simply said it will not be destroyed again with water. And He told them, you will not go away again, just like Noah with water. You won't go off into captivity again. And they never did. Romans did not come through and just round them up and take them off to Italy. It's not how it worked, was it? They came in and fought. And they came in and destroyed. But they did not take them off into captivity. There's no contradiction here. There's another element we'll discuss in a second as to the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a reason behind that. But nonetheless, here God does say, I will return you. You have my word on it. Now, these stones that are mentioned, the various sapphires and various types of stones, those are not to be taken literally. What is to be taken literally, however, is the fact they would return. And they would rebuild. God would help them build again the temple. Build again the city walls. Once again be that wonderful city, Jerusalem, which it had been. Now, I'm going to be divergent from a view that was spoken last night in relationship to their freedom. They did gain independence, friends. A little thing called the Maccabean Revolt, they gained independence. Now, there was a pressure, no doubt, from the Gentile. But God said, I would restore you, and they did. They were restored in the time of, shortly after, actually during the life of Simon, the third son of Mattathias, the Maccabee. Judas, of course, led the fight. Jonathan followed suit. Simon was the one who actually gained independence from the Seleucid stronghold that had overcome them in 168 B.C. For about 10 years they struggled. But they gained independence and had it for a better part of a century before they approached Rome about becoming an ally, which you just shouldn't have done. Rome in time always turned allies into servants. But there was a time there when they were independent. God does return them. Now, it's not the same status they had in the time of Solomon, no doubt, but they did possess the entirety of the promised land, and they were able to self-govern for several years. There's so many lessons here I need to hit on. There's one, of course, about all being taught. Oh, I wish we'd do that. This particular passage is fulfilled in Nehemiah 8. I don't want to look at it, see? In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. They were all taught by Nehemiah in the day, actually by Ezra, but during the day of Nehemiah, they taught all the people. Pray God we would teach all the people. It surprises me sometimes the ignorance of some of our brethren. And before we as preachers get smug and smile, you're right, they're dumb as dirt. Who's preaching? Who's teaching? Who is charged with teaching the truth, preaching the word? We are. So many times they don't know anything because we don't teach anything. We get up and talk, and we tell stories, and we tell jokes, and we may throw a few little pieces of scripture out every now and then. But when the congregation where we've preached for any length of time can't answer simple Bible-based questions, it is a reflection on us as much as it is them, or at least it can be. We need to always keep that challenge in mind to teach the people, not get up and appease the people, and not get up and pick on the people. But get up and preach, teach God's truth to the people. And there's a reason, for therein can we gain salvation. Therein can we stand approved of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. I've got to move again. Let's very quickly look at verses 15, 16, and 17. So much unsaid. Read the book, I suppose. Buy the book first, by the way. Brother Cone will appreciate that. Buy two. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall short for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals and the fire that bringeth forth the instrument of his hand, and I have created the waster to destroy. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that speaketh against thee shall rise in judgment, and thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith God. I'm out of time. I'm going to say a few things anyway, very quickly. The point here is that though nations would come, the Seleucids weren't sent by God. Nebuchadnezzar was. Antiochus Epiphanes was not. He came, but not of God. He did fight, but not with God's approval. And they, by the way, withstood. I don't care how huge their army had been or how well trained they had been. When Nebuchadnezzar came, they were going to fall. He could have come with a pittance of an army and still conquered because God said, you're going to fall to him. Remember the city of Ai? Same thing, right? But it's not the case here. Now somebody again says AD 70. Friends, by AD 70, they were not faithful if they withstood the Roman peoples. The Jews should have accepted the Christ. They should have become Christians. They should have submitted to Romans 13 and the government that was over them. Rome did not propagate that war. They pursued it. They resisted. They rebelled when there was nothing to rebel about. Rome didn't care about your religion. Be whatever you want to be. It was their own hard-headedness and stiff-neckedness that drove Rome to war. But God here says, as long as you are faithful to me, these nations won't come. I do believe God did send Rome. And he took Judaism, by the way, off the map. There's no such thing today. When the records were burned, it ceased. There is no high priesthood without the records. There is no Levitical record to know who the high priest should be or who the priest in general should be. God took care of Judaism the old-fashioned way, didn't he? He burned it. You know, Paul wrote against it and the apostles preached against it, and after roughly 40 years, God said, I'll handle it. It's gone. They wouldn't turn loose. We know because they're still there. But it's not the same as it was. One key lesson for us, and we'll close, just as God promised them that he would not, as long as they were faithful, bring enemies against them, same stands true for the church. God does not fight against us, Satan does. James chapter 1, verses 12 and following show us that God does not tempt us, but we are tempted when we're led away by our own. Max Licata is not the product of God saying, I think I'll just throw something in the mix down here. Kind of stir things up. God didn't do that. He did it on his own, didn't he? And by the way, our people, he was raised somewhere in the church. Somebody helped cultivate that somewhere along the way. But the point is, God does not resist us. And we need to keep this in mind. If God be for us, who can be against us?